If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 119, Psalm 119. And we're looking this evening at verses 129 to 136. And if you want something to hang the comments on to help you remember, I've thought the key word this evening could be racks. Racks. Now, he racks his brains. He thinks about what he's doing, or try to rack your brains to remember what has happened in the past. You can also have a CD rack or a plate rack, somewhere where you store things in some sort of order so you can retrieve them quickly. You know where they are. You can also have a rack where you're tied to and stretched out as under the authority of somebody else when you are helpless, which we can call the rack of humility. So those three racks, just to help you remember this evening. And the as we come to the scriptures here, the first thing I think we need to really recognize is the reality of God. The psalmist recognized the reality of God in his daily life, didn't he? Even though he couldn't always feel it, or perhaps he couldn't sense it, but he knew always that God's presence was there with him, wherever he was. This God, this great God, none other than the God of the universe, was actually with the psalmist. And everything the psalmist did, he wanted to do with reference to God. He wanted his whole life wrapped up in God. So let's read these verses, and here we'll see 10 or 11 times I, my, or you appears. This relationship, I, my, you appear. Let's read the verses. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. And in these verses we see the unceasing reception to God's word by the psalmist. We see unceasing prayer to the throne of God. He knew God was everywhere. He was omnipresent, as we call it. For us, in our home, he is there. In our school, he is there. In our work, he is there. When we drive along the motorway at over 70 miles per hour, he's under the accelerator. Don't squeeze him out. Remember, God watches us wherever we are. He knows. God is everywhere, and we need to live that out. We've had recently, haven't we, this publicity on this advert, there is probably no God. We know there is a God. We couldn't possibly say there is probably a God. We know there is a God. He is the Almighty, the Everlasting One. The psalmist knew that he was everywhere. He knew that he was all-knowing. All-knowing. He knows our thoughts. He knows our situation, whatever it may be. whatever our financial situation may be, whatever our family situation may be, in our domestic situation, whatever our work situation may be, or lack of work. He knows. And the psalmist practiced the reality of the presence of God, knowing that he knew. And we don't have to be frightened of God. He knows everything. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing is unknown to him. He knows. You know, we have so much more than the psalmist had. The psalmist had only the Pentateuch to go on, the first five books of the Bible, and little more than that. And the clearly he knew what God had done through the years for the Israelites, but actually as written down, that's all he'd have. And so he would have the Old Testament view of God. And if we went to Hebrews and chapter 12 and verse 18 there, we get some idea of that. Because the writer to the Hebrews says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" And this is the sort of God that the psalmist would have perceived at that time. He also clearly knew from his own experience that he was a loving God. But he knew that he was the God of creation. He was the God of the flood that punished people and drowned nearly everybody bar eight people. He knew that he'd created man in his own image, and yet man had fallen. He knew that this God was the one who sustains all things and keeps the universe in its present form. He knew God, that he was supreme, that he was sovereign, that he was Jehovah, indeed a great, mighty God. Now, if God is great and mighty and eternal and all-knowing and present everywhere, it must also mean that he has authority. Authority. He has all authority. And therefore, he has the power and authority to make rules and commands. He can do that. And he did do it because he is God. As author of man, he knows what is best for man. God has given us his benchmark. Gave the psalmist his benchmark for holiness. He's given us guidelines for living, for the way he wants us to live. So, we should be submissive to his instruction. He is the great God. He has thought fit and knew it was best that we have commands. He has all authority, therefore we should take notice of his commands. We should be submissive to his instruction. And you know something? God's pattern will not disappoint us. If we follow God's way, we will not be disappointed. Let's just see the way in which God has set those commands and guidelines as we go through these verses again. Verse 129. "Your statutes," that's unchangeable rules, permanent testimony of God, "are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words which are a declaration of the mind of God, gives light, gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands which expect obedience. Turn to me and have mercy on me as you always do to those who love your name." And then on to 134. "Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts," those things which are prescribed for us. "Make your face to shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. God has decreed limits within which man shall live and which man should act. And then streams of tears flow from my eyes for your law, the teaching by the word, is not obeyed. It's the psalmist, in every verse of the psalm, bar one I think or two, comments, brings to our minds something about God's revelation to mankind. Through words, commands, statutes, precepts, all very, very similar, and yet having slightly different shades of meaning. You know, the psalmist never shows rebellion at God's words. Never shows rebellion. Indeed, he actually says your statutes are wonderful. Wonderful statutes. But then what would you expect when the God who created the whole world creates statutes for mankind? They're bound to be wonderful because he knows exactly what man needs. He knows what good is good for man, and therefore his statutes are wonderful. And what would you expect a person to say who is in tune with that God, and then he himself to say they are wonderful? And so they are. God's laws, his commands, his ways, his precepts are all wonderful. Unchangeable rules, an unchanging God. And then we find that the words give light. Give light. In verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It illuminates the heart, the mind, the path of life. This God gives these things with authority, but for our benefit. We live in quite a difficult culture, don't we, to accept this, the authority of God. We live in a culture which says, I want my rights. I don't want other people to tell me what I ought to do and what I ought not to do. Quite contrary to the way that God teaches, and quite contrary to the Christian way of thinking that we should honour God, be submissive to God, and submit to his higher authority. Yet man, the whole of mankind, is actually under the authority of God. Every single person, whether they like it or not, they are under the authority of God. They should keep his commands, and they can't. And here we find that his commands present a challenge. His commands present a challenge. Because man is fallen. He cannot keep God's commands. He's unable to rise to the challenge. Have no other gods before me. The very first one of the Ten Commands, that is. How many of us have kept even that one? To have no other gods before the living God? So often we put other things first. We stumble at it. And Jesus described the first few commands as love the Lord your God with all your heart. We failed. We failed. And love your neighbour as yourself. We failed. We fall. We cannot rise to the challenge of the commands. And indeed, the psalmist as well is showing difficulty here, isn't he? He's sort of almost gasping at the cavity in his heart that sin has caused. And so he frequently shows us this in his words. Firstly, though, in this section, your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. I obey them. That may sort of make think, oh, is he a perfectionist? Is he able to do that? Can he do that? No. We're actually moving towards verse 176, which says, I have strayed like a lost sheep. The psalmist is acknowledging that. So where we find that he says, therefore I obey them, we interpret that as being the desire of his heart. He wants to obey this great and wonderful God. He's trying very hard to obey it. And so should we all be wanting to, and all been trying to obey it, yet acknowledging that we fail. And so what does he say in these verses? Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. He's recognizing he's not attaining them. He wants a deeper communication, a deeper communion with God. And we come to 132, turn to me and have mercy. I need to be delivered from the punishment that I so much deserve. 133, direct my footsteps according to your word. He's prone to wander. He recognizes he's prone to go the wrong way. He wants God to direct him and ask him to do so according to his word. Then let no sin rule over me. Again, he's aware of the possibility that sin can rule over him. And so we need to be aware of that possibility. Sin can so easily reign over us in our hearts. We need to be aware of that. Let no sin rule over me. 134. Sinful men have hindered me. Redeem me from the oppression of men. They try to stop him from obeying his precepts, God's precepts. And so he's recognizing again there, all the way through here. 135. Teach me your decrees. I don't understand. I don't know them all. I fall short in my knowledge and understanding. And 136, your law is not obeyed. Here was the psalmist in Israel. Here was the psalmist living above among God's chosen people and having to say, your law is not obeyed. The people had turned aside from God. People who should have had a relationship with God, in fact, have turned aside from him. As we go through to the New Testament, we find that particularly the Pharisees just made more and more rules and commands to try to sort of develop a relationship with God and to do what God wants them to do. But they failed, didn't they? And in John 5, John 5 and verse 39, we read, I've got it, sorry, 5:39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The purpose of the commands was to actually bring about a relationship, to help us in a relationship with God, to help us to realize our need of salvation, that we deserve punishment, and to look to Christ, to look to Jesus as the only way in which we can be saved, whereby we can be saved. We cannot keep the laws of God perfectly. We have fallen. We are unable to rise to the challenge. And therefore, we're due for the punishment that the great God, the sovereign one, should give to us. Because we have broken his laws, we have no future apart from punishment. We stand condemned. If it were not for the kindness of God. The kindness of God. It is absolutely astonishing that God has shown any kindness to man whatsoever. We just don't deserve any kindness by God. We deserve to be punished for our sins and our failings. That's what we deserve. And yet God has shown us his kindness and loving kindness in particularly sending the Lord Jesus. But at the time of the psalmist, we find in one of the psalms he's compassionate and slow to anger. Oh, what a kind and loving God we have, don't we? And here in Psalm 119, we find in verse 121, if I can get back to the Psalm 119 again. And Psalm verse 129, your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. God has given us these timeless rules. Isn't that kind of him? It is good of God to have given us those timely rules. In verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light to illuminate, enables us to understand the ways of God and the ways of the world. He so kindly revealed himself. He's so kindly given to us to these things. What a wonderful God. What a great God we have. Oh, what a faithful God we have. And then look at it. It gives understanding to the simple in verse 130. God's revealed his ways and what is right, not to the clever, but to the simple. Oh, wouldn't it be terrible if the only way into heaven was to pass an exam on our knowledge of the scriptures? Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't give me a chance. It's not the clever. It's the simple. That God illuminates their heart. In other words, our salvation is totally upon the dependent upon God's kindness in showing us our sinfulness, in changing our hearts, and enabling us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see our need of a Saviour. And to just back that up in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, we have these words in chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, always learning, yet never able to acknowledge the truth. Always learning, yet never able to acknowledge the truth. We are dependent on God illuminating our hearts and showing us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. You know, Jesus, when he was on earth, he loved the children, didn't he? Luke 10 and verse 21 there. That time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. The simple ones. God reveals himself. He loves them. And how kind of it is it that he doesn't look to us and say, well, you're not 6 foot 6 tall, so you're no good for the kingdom of heaven. You don't do this or you can't do that, so therefore you can't come into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say you're top of the class so you can come in. No. The secret of salvation is to know Christ. And to know him does not require any qualification at all, except a humble heart. And only God can give that humble heart, because by nature we're all proud. We need Jesus. We need God from beginning to end. We need his loving arms around us. Paul prays that we may know him. He does not pray that we may know about him. It is that personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus that is so essential. And so the psalmist can say in verse 132, turn to me and have mercy on me. Turn to me and have mercy. What a wonderful God we have, that he is a merciful God, isn't it? What a wonderful God. And look at it. You always do to those who love your name. Do to me what you always do for all those who love God's name, God pours out blessings. And the psalmist isn't saying, I want to do one better than brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Just treat me equal. Your blessings are so great upon your own children. I don't want anything better. I don't want to be one-upmanship. Just help me. Bless me with the blessings that you give to your children. Have mercy on me as you always do. This is the kindness of God. This is the sort of God we've got. He always shows kindness and love to his people. What a blessing. 134, redeem me from the oppression of men. The psalmist knew the redemption laws, and he knows that God can and is willing to pay that price, to redeem us back, as shown, as we know it, for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on that cross to pay for our sins. And then, 135, make your face shine upon your servant. That's a repetition or a picking up the idea in the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. It's astonishing that God deigns to show his blessing, to face us, to look at us, to care about us. What an amazing God we have. Are we tempted sometimes to give up? Give up our Christian witness at school? Give up our Christian witness at work? Are we tempted to give up because of the oppression of others? Friends, may God help us to be great witnesses for him and not to be affected by others. To redeem us from the oppression of men, that we may follow him more closely, that I may obey your precepts. What a blessing. How all this adds up to an amazing divine revelation of his love, his greatness, his power, his control. What a wonderful God. Oh, the kindness of God. And of course, the psalmist didn't have what we have. Verses like, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, what a wonderful God we have, don't we? And so, we can look at Hebrews again, at Hebrews 12 and verse 22. We read earlier the previous verses about the coming to a mountain that can be touched with burning fire. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the God we come to. What a wonderful God. What a kind God. And yet, people still reject God. Giving out leaflets in the high street yesterday, one person said, I don't need redeeming. How sad. Turning their back on what God has done for them. Another said, I'm an atheist. Well, he'll have to change his mind one day. There's no doubt about that. But they reject God. In spite of God's kindness, in spite of God's power, in spite of God's goodness, his majesty, his awe, they just don't see it. They don't care. And so what does the psalmist do here? He says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Sorrow over man's sin, sorrow over rebellion, the rebellious heart of man. As multitudes sport with everlasting destruction, the psalmist gushes forth in anguish. Streams of tears flow from his eyes. There he was living among God's favoured nation, yet surrounded by those who rejected God. They chose idols and other sacrifices. And as he considers his loving God and sees how everybody else despises him, he sheds tears, streams of tears flow from my eyes. What anguish! Why? Because his situation wasn't very good? No. Because he wanted God to do this or that for him? No. Because even these people were going to be punished for their sin? No. It was because God was not being honoured. Such a loving God, such a caring God, he just wasn't being honoured by them. He wasn't being acknowledged. And he weeps over their troubles. He weeps over the fact that they do not honour God. A terrible thing is happening. His dear, loving God is being disregarded. The one who's done so much, there's so much evidence of him throughout the world, through the wonders of creation, they ignore him. And the psalmist is desperately sad, crying his eyes out, streams of tears flowing because of the way they're treating, or they think they're treating, the great and mighty God. That one who is supreme, that one who has all authority, that one who is so kind, they're turning their back on him. How often do we shed tears of sorrow because of the way people reject God? Nothing has changed in this world from the time of the psalmist to now. People still reject him. We are God's chosen people. God has done so much for us. Are we saddened by the way God's treated and not given honour? May we have that sorrow of heart as we see the great lover going around unloved. What a sad situation. Oh, friends, may we walk closely with God. May we rejoice in all that he is and all that he's done. And may we sorrow as we realize his awesome character, his authority, his long-suffering, his kindness. May we so love him that we sorrow over the way that people view him and turn their backs on him. He deserves all the honour. And indeed, one day every knee is going to bow before him. So, rack one. Recall his blessings. Think about what God's done for you. Go back over your lives. Think about his goodness towards you. Rack two, store it away in order so you can remember and recall God's blessings in difficult times, whatever your situation. Recall what he's done. Have it ready, the blessings that you've received. And rack three, come under the authority and mighty hand of God and be humbled, to be on the rack of humility as we bow before him. And may our hearts be full of sorrow over the way he is not loved, the way he's rejected. May our hearts be filled with worship for our great and mighty God, for all that he's done and shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ.